Today is from Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of all those who were selling pigeons and doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, Jesus went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are rounding the corner of our Lenten preaching series here. We're nearing the finish line. We've talked a lot about the path that we walk with Jesus. If you've been doing any additional Lenten devotions or fasting, hopefully it's been a meaningful trip. You're near the end. Hopefully you can taste chocolate or coffee or whatever it is you're fasting from soon again and enjoy that moment. But in the meantime, we've reached the climax of the story, the culmination of everything that Jesus has been doing and saying and preparing himself for and preparing his disciples for. Last week, we spent a good deal of time with Peter and Jesus there in Caesarea Philippi, possibly right around the corner or even at the foot of one of those pagan temples that were landmarks, defining features of that town. These temples dedicated to worship of false gods, of other gods that neither Jesus nor his disciples had any truck with. And yet that was where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they're like, "Well, some are talking about you as Elijah reborn or back from heaven or John the Baptist resurrected from the dead or one of the other great prophets." And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Right? And they say, "Well, you're the Messiah, not just the Messiah, but the Son of God." There's no doubt in our minds, right? Peter's the one who kind of speaks on behalf of the disciples, but honestly, I think most, if not all of them, would have said that. Like, they've left everything behind to follow Jesus on this, I don't know, this kingdom mission work, right? A few weeks ago, James Miniker preached on how these same disciples were the ones who were sent out to declare the kingdom of God and to heal people the way that Jesus had been healing and to teach and to preach the way Jesus had been teaching and preaching. They are sold out. They are on board for whatever Jesus is doing next, right? And so when Jesus says, "Well, now you're right, the Son of Man, the Messiah, me, needs to go to Jerusalem to be punished and humiliated by the authorities and to be crucified." And that was the one thing that they were not prepared to hear Jesus say. But after another confrontation and Jesus telling Peter to get behind him, to resist this satanic temptation, to leave the cross behind, the disciples do indeed follow. And so they've made their way to Jerusalem. It's near the Passover feast. Jerusalem swells to at least 2, maybe 3 or more times its normal population. This is the Passover. This is the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar, certainly at the time. This is the Passover feast. This is the celebration of everything that God did to get the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into their own homeland once more. This is huge. This is the biggest week of the year. And this is the week that Jesus chooses to come to Jerusalem as well. And so he arrives, and everyone is there to greet him. The people who are permanent Jerusalem residents, most of them probably don't know who Jesus is. They might have heard something about this guy who's with John the Baptist for a while. We've heard about John the Baptist. Things didn't end up so well for him. But who's this other guy? And then other crowds, people who are perhaps from Galilee or have been following Jesus or have just more in tune with the pulse of the community, the larger Jewish community, say, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth, right? He's here. He's in Jerusalem. He's fulfilling the prophecies. He's riding the colt just like the prophet said he would. He's here in Jerusalem to reclaim everything that Israel once was. He's going to be our king and our savior. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to restore Israel. Hosanna! And shortly after he does that, Jesus gets to the temple. And Jesus, what's this called? The cleansing of the temple in most of your Bibles. That's the heading typically. And I want to get something clear. Get a few things cleared up here. Jesus cleansed the temple for at least 2 reasons. But I believe the biggest reason is found there in his own words. As he quotes scripture. He says, it is written, my house, God's house, shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers. And if you have one of those great study Bibles that has a map in it or a diagram, or you've heard this sermon before, then I'm just giving you a review. But if you haven't heard it, you need to know this. The temple involved multiple levels. There were multiple temples within the temple. And the outer courts was a massive semi-open space. It was not fully enclosed. There were certainly, you know, walls and pillars and nice areas here and there. But the outer courts was the only place for worship and prayer on the temple grounds that was not reserved for people, basically for Jewish men and then priests. And so the outer courts is where women, Gentiles, children, and anyone else who wasn't a circumcised Jewish man in good standing and ritual cleanliness could be. And the outer courts are precisely where these money changers and pigeon sellers are. And so when Jesus gets riled up and is literally turning over tables and driving people out, other gospel writers say that he took some ropes together and basically used it as a makeshift whip to at least to crack over his head. This is approaching violence, if not violent, right? It's the most violent we ever see Jesus. He's driving them out, and he's saying, my house will be a house of prayer, not, but you have made it a den of robbers. He's driving them out of the outer courts. It's not necessarily that he's opposed to what they're doing, because, to be fair, Jesus, both in this story and in previous stories when he goes to Jerusalem, takes part in temple worship and prayer. He's not condemning the practice of worshiping or praying at the temple, or even the necessary fact that not everyone who comes to Jerusalem brings little cages of doves or pigeons or has a calf or a lamb that's ready to be prepared and sacrificed as part of temple worship, right? That's the service that these money changers and pigeon sellers are providing. And Jesus is not necessarily opposed to that in and of itself. What he's opposed to is them doing it in the one space that women and non-Jewish men are allowed to worship and pray on all the temple grounds. So he's saying, this is the house of prayer. You do that somewhere else where it doesn't interrupt other people's ability to pray to God and to worship God. Now, the fact that he uses the term robbers implies that at least some of these money changers were, in fact, not acting fairly or justly, right? But I think the number one reason, the biggest takeaway for me, is that Jesus is allowing everyone who wants to come and to pray at the temple to do it, even if they didn't have the next level up in Jewish ritual worthiness, right? Because the next area is closer to the actual temple building, what we picture as the temple, where sacrifices could be made with the priests involved, and that was reserved for Jewish men, and then the actual temple's indoor space itself was basically just for the Levites, for the priests, and then you've got the Holy Holies. We could go into it further and further. It's interesting, we if you jump forward just a little bit further, we hear about in Acts the Ethiopian eunuch who traveled to Jerusalem, who is either a Jewish believer or certainly a God-fearer, which is the term for a Gentile who is studying God's word, who is praying to God, the one God, the God of the Jewish people, but is not fully converted. And as a eunuch, as someone who's basically had his man parts ritually done away with in one way or another, he is not technically ever allowed to be fully considered a Jewish man. And so when he goes to Jerusalem on this pilgrimage, on this great journey of 1,000, maybe 2,000 miles by chariot across deserts and wilderness, he goes to pray at the temple. And if he encountered the scene that Jesus had encountered, there would be no space for him. There would be a busy, noisy, stinky marketplace, and the one space on the temple grounds that was allowed for him to worship and pray. We begin to see why Jesus is so upset, why Jesus would go to the extent of turning tables over and driving people out with a makeshift whip. It's chilling to do Palm Sunday. To raise the palms over our head, to shout Hosanna, to be a little bit of the crowd, to put ourselves there. It's chilling because we know what happens next, right? Many of those same people in those crowds who are shouting Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, glory to the Son of David, come and save us, King Jesus. Many of those same people who shout Hosanna will be those who shout crucify him. Crucify him. Just a few days later. It's chilling to know the whole story. To understand that as much as we cry out for God and cry out for a Savior, when God does something or demands something of us that we do not agree with, our old sinful selves tend to bubble up to the surface. Tend to tell God what God's business actually is. Like Peter, the week ago, we like to tell Jesus what the Messiah should really be doing. We like to tell God, I understand this is your word, but may have you thought about it this way? And when we don't get our way, when our rebellion rises up, we're ready to be done with God, to be done with the Messiah altogether. And so many of the crowds in Jerusalem that welcome Jesus with palms, with coats, with shouts of Hosanna and praise, when they realize that Jesus is not going to drive the Romans out this week, is not going to herald this Passover and fulfill all of the dreams of the Israelite people for the last 500 plus years and just slaughter their enemies and restore the glory of King David and King Solomon and have an imperial presence in the world to be a superpower on the map. They're done with him. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees capitalize on that. So they rile the crowds up. They say, this man has failed you. He's not your Messiah. We got to get rid of him before the Romans crush us on his behalf. The crowds are excited about a miracle worker, this Messiah. Here it's the Passover, right? It's Moses and Aaron and Miriam and the Holy Spirit driving out the oppressors of the Jewish people. It's Passover all over again. But God has different things in mind. We don't get to pick and choose our version of Jesus. We don't get to pick and choose the parts of Jesus' way, the way of being a Christian. Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, right? And in that way, Jesus is the sword of the Word of God that cuts through all of our pretensions, that forces us to look ourselves in the mirror, to be honest with ourselves about our sin, about what we really want, and about what we really need. Jesus is the dividing sword, but he's also the Prince of Peace. And so when he comes in Jerusalem and is welcomed with shouts of Hosanna, they're right to welcome him. They're right to welcome him as the Messiah, as the Son of David. But so many of their expectations are wrong and crash hard into the wall of reality when they realize that God's Messiah is not the warrior king who drives out their enemies and restores their ideal political situation, but instead goes to the cross and calls others to follow him to that cross, to love enemies, to sacrifice what we would rather not sacrifice. We face conflict as followers of Jesus. But Jesus also commands us, even as he says, you will be facing conflict. You will not indulge in hatred or selfish violence. While he's in Jerusalem, in this period of time between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, the Pharisees give him a great test, a trap even. And they ask him, should we pay the taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, what kind of coins do you pay taxes with? What's on the coin? Whose image? So they produce a coin, and there on the face of the coin is Caesar Augustus, most likely. The same Caesar who was emperor when Jesus was born, the first and the greatest of the Roman emperors in many ways. And Jesus looks at the coin and says, whose image is this? And they say, Caesar's. And Jesus flips the coin back to them and says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? Caesar wants to put a bunch of coins with his face on it and then give it to people and then ask for it back, give it back to him. But render to God what belongs to God. Whose image are you created in? You are created in the image of God. And so Jesus is commanding us at the same time to be obedient to the authorities that have been in place over us as governments, right? We're not here to just rebel and uprise every other moment to establish whatever kind of kingdom we think we want in the moment. There's a radical obedience that God calls us to, that Jesus demands of his disciples. But at the same time, there's a radical disobedience happening, saying that the government, whatever government it is, does not have the ultimate claim on your life. Jesus says, I have the ultimate claim on your life because you were made in my image and you were redeemed by my blood. So while in most situations you're to be obedient to the governing authorities, you're also radically rebellious in the sense that you do not ultimately belong to them, and your ultimate allegiance is always to Jesus. These are hard things, hard realities of being a Christian, of following Jesus, that the disciples struggled with, that the crowd struggled with and eventually rebelled against. and they're still hard for us today. Palm Sunday itself is a mockery of Caesar and his triumphs. We don't need to go too deep into Roman history, but occasionally one of the great generals, this goes back to the Roman Republic days, one of the great generals or even the emperor himself would win a major victory on campaign and would be granted a triumph by the Senate. And the triumph was a majestic parade back into Rome. And there were certain landmarks that were passed and certain rituals that were fulfilled. And it was all about how great and mighty they were. They rode a great white war horse, and they would be given certain laurels and trophies and accolades as they went deeper and deeper into the city. And Palm Sunday and much of what happens after Palm Sunday is a reversal and upsetting of what happened in those great Roman triumphs. Jesus is both the conquering king and also the humble peasant who rides in on the colt of a donkey, not a mighty war horse. Jesus is given not a crown of laurels and gold, but a crown of thorns. Jesus is lifted up not as the mighty hero, but as the worst kind of criminal who deserves humiliation and crucifixion and death. Jesus knows what he is doing and knows who he is challenging. Ultimately, Jesus is challenging sin, death, and the devil. Going to the cross, conquering them in the most unexpected way, and inviting us to go with him. We don't get to pick and choose our favorite version of Jesus, what parts of him and his teachings that we follow, what parts of his way that we walk on. Jesus demands for us to be peaceful enemy lovers, but also to be honest, to face conflict when it comes up. Jesus calls us to be radically obedient to government while also being radically rebellious in who our ultimate allegiance is to. Finally, Jesus is full of grace and mercy, and yet he requires discipleship. To receive God's mercy is to confess our own sinfulness, as we just did an hour ago, to go before God and to admit that we have failed to be everything that God calls us to be, and yet we know that God provides mercy and forgiveness. Jesus says that we are to ask for forgiveness just as we are already forgiving our neighbors, our family, our coworkers, and our enemies. And Jesus goes so far as to say not to expect forgiveness from God if we cannot forgive those people in our lives. Jesus says to be forgiven is to be transformed. And to be transformed is to be a follower of his, a disciple. And a disciple is someone who is willing to accept instruction, even instruction that we don't like, even instruction from God's word that we have a hard time understanding and following. To be a disciple is to make sacrifices at the foot of the cross. To be a disciple of Jesus, to continue not only to receive his grace and mercy, but to be a vessel for God's grace and mercy in the world, is to be obedient to his word, to follow him even when it does require sacrifice. This is the challenge of Palm Sunday, that we could be followers of Jesus who not only shout Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord on Sunday, but also be the ones who stay with Jesus as he walks to the cross, and so many of the crowd are now shouting, crucify him. It's a challenge that we face this week. It's a challenge that we face every week. But we know, as impossible as it might seem, With Christ, all things are possible. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, stir up your Holy Spirit in us once more. Help us to follow you even when following you is hard, even when you upset the things that seem stable and helpful in our lives, even when you challenge us to choose between what we want and what we really need. Lord God, we ask that today we could come before you with contrite hearts, sacrificing those things in our lives that keep us from following you more closely, and that we could welcome you as Jerusalem did, and that we could stay with you even as so many of the crowds turn away. Help us to be true to you as the disciples you have called us to be, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.